Okay, let's go ahead and get started. Hopefully you got an outline. They're sitting on the chair. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you we can spend time studying it, Lord. We pray that you would use it mightily in our lives and that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. So I just want to touch on a few things that we finished up with last time about prophets and how we can know true prophets from false prophets. On the one hand, the Bible is very clear on that, and it's very simple. False prophets are fallible, and true prophets are not. They're not fallible. They're infallible when they speak. And it was really important, and I didn't touch on this part too much, but how seriously God takes idolatry and false teaching. You see that in chapter 13, verses 5 through 16. I mean, anybody who would begin to teach, begin to come and say things that God has not said, this is a death penalty. They must be destroyed. And that's true no matter how close they are to you. Look at Deuteronomy 13, verse 6, where it emphasizes, if your brother, the son of your mother, your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom, you know, they're like the wife that you really love, because in that day they could have others, or your friend who is as your own soul. And the Bible uses that kind of language for friends, because that's, I think, that really is the essence of friendship love, that someone is like your own soul. But notice the closest people in your life: brother, son, daughter, wife, your best friend. If these secretly entice you, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, etc., you shall not consent, you shall not listen to him, your eyes shall not pity him, you shall not spare him, you shall not conceal him. You see that? Oh, we got to hide our child because our child's teaching false doctrine. No, you shall not conceal him. But you shall surely kill him, and your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. That's how serious false teaching is. That's how serious false doctrine is. That's why we can't show quarter. We can't show mercy. It's the most serious thing that can happen in a church. Typically we think, you know, sexual sin. Sexual sin is way down the line from teaching false doctrine. And again, that's the emphasis Scripture puts on it. Because sexual sin, yes, that it, somebody is committing adultery with somebody else. Maybe they're both consenting, but they're sinning. That's a bad example. False teaching literally can send people to hell. Adultery can't do that. You know, you can repent of adultery, and false teaching sends people to hell. That's why it's so bad. And it's completely and utterly against God. You know, there's a sense in which when we sin, especially in sexual sin, which is what oftentimes happens when there is church discipline, people are acting out of natural desires that are good, usually. I mean, if it's a male-female relationship, it is good that men like women, women like men, but you're not supposed to do that outside of marriage. And so the relationships are to be bound by certain stipulations. But the basis of it is a good thing perverted. I mean, that's what most sin is. It's a good thing perverted, right? We're supposed to use the world. God gives us creatures to use, but, you know, we get greedy commit adultery with them. But false teaching, false doctrine is just against God, period. And that's why it's so serious. You shall stone him with stones until he dies, because he sought to entice you, here it is, away from the Lord your God. That's not what's happening when someone commits sexual sin or some other kind of sin. They steal from the church or something like that. That's bad, but they're not enticing you away from the Lord your God, who brought you up out of Egypt. So you shall hear and not again do such wickedness. So I didn't, you know, emphasize that, but we really needed to notice that. No matter how close they are to you, you're not even allowed to hide your wife. You're supposed to not spare, not conceal, not pity. And that's serious stuff. All right. And then the final thing in chapter 18 was the evil of superstition. You know, that's part of false teaching, right? Oh, you know, you get superstitious about things. And I know we make fun of it, and it's silly. You know, the players tapping the goalie on the helmet, you know, and certain other things that you can't do that's bad luck. If the bottle doesn't break when it hits the ship is cursed. you know, and all this kind of garbage. And it's funny, right? And your horoscope or your little fortune cookie, it's funny, haha. That stuff is really bad too, you know, and we should make that clear. Notice Deuteronomy 18, the other part of false prophecy. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire. Now that's child sacrifice. Or, it's funny how it puts it, right with child sacrifice, which we're like horrified by, but or who practices witchcraft. Or a soothsayer, you know, a fortune teller. Or one who interprets omens. You know, they would look at the liver and all that garbage. Or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. Oh, you know, I'm going to a seance. It's no big deal. Ha ha. You know, for all those who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. Because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out. It was because they were superstitious. But that's a way in which having a false god, right? I mean, if you're doing something to make something good happen to you, or so that something bad doesn't happen to you, aren't you giving that thing divine honors, right? I mean, if really tapping the goalie on the head is going to make you win that game, isn't that act over all those people? It's more powerful than all the players and all the coaches planning. You're tapping the goalie on the head is going to bring about victory. You're giving it godlike powers. And that's why superstition is so hated by God, because it is. If we think that a fortune cookie can tell you something about the future, then that fortune cookie has more power than any human being or any group of human beings. It's godlike. And so that's why superstition is so bad. That's why it's lumped into these things. That's why false teaching is so bad. All of these things are another god. And that's the worst sin. We heard a good sermon at Presbytery yesterday, which we don't always do. But this was a really good sermon. Peter Dorfler, who is pretty solid, preached on the book of Revelation. And he talked about, you know, marks of the end. And I really liked it, you know, because I was thinking back to not too long ago when I was teaching on it. And so I was picking up on things, still remembering some of the stuff I did. But, you know, he pointed out a couple of things that I emphasized and I think we need to be reminded of. You know, so many things today people worry about the end is coming, right? Right? Wars, rumors of wars and stuff like that, which I told you were happening then. And it even says that it was happening then. That's not the sign of the end. But he pointed out two things in particular that clearly show that God's day of judgment is coming. And one of them, he said, you know, because of, you know, this, when the sin gets piled so high, that's when God judges. And you saw that at Noah's flood. You saw that in Sodom and Gomorrah. And those are the things that the second coming is likened to. And so, you know, when God's patience is at an end. And the first one, by the way, is the elect. All the elect have to be saved. When the last elect person is converted, you know, the day Noah entered the ark, the floods came. The day Lot left Sodom and Gomorrah, fire fell. The day the last person is saved, judgment's coming. But also, he said, the second thing, and I agree with him, is, again, when the sins are so high, when they're so wicked, you know, when they get to that point where God's going to judge, like Sodom and Gomorrah, it got to the point where God's fire falls. And he pointed out, it's not, you know, the sins that we normally think of. It's false gods. That's really the thing that's pointed to. When the world bows the knee and says, God is not God. You know, when they cease to acknowledge God and false gods. And, I just couldn't help but noticing, another state capital has some shrine to Satan, you know, honoring Satanism. And that's funny to us, right? Ha ha, that's funny. That's really offensive to God. You know, that to honor this being who actually brought about the fall of man and, you know, and make it some kind of human religion. People may be playing games with that, but to me I agree. That's a worse judgment than going and killing people. We don't think of it that way. Right? But that brings eternal consequences. False religions, false teaching, false gods is the worst sin. Not murder, not stealing, not, you know, sexual sin. And that's what we see, I think, in the book of Deuteronomy here. And clearly, when Israel is led into captivity in 2 Kings 17, that's what God says over and over again, because they turned to false gods. That's why I sent them out of my land. All right, the last thing that we didn't cover last time, chapter 14, so we're on the outline now. So I just wanted to summarize the false teaching stuff. Chapter 14, about cutting yourselves and all of this kind of stuff. So chapter 14, verse 1. You are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave the front of your head for the dead. Okay, so this would be a kind of a superstitious thing. You're doing something for some other practice. All right, I don't think we should see in this text that, you know, a woman can't get her ears pierced. Or you can't, I don't know, cut your hair a certain way or something like that. This is a sinful, idolatrous practice that's clear. You're doing it for the dead in some kind of weird false religion. So you're not to do that. You're not to practice these things, this superstitious thing or whatever. And two of the and the main reasons here is that Israel is elect and that Israel is holy. So because Israel is elect and holy, they're not to act like people who are pagans and doing things for their own sake because they're not holy to the Lord. Being holy to the Lord means you've got to be separate, right? Holy is separate and holy is above. Holy is not common. Holy is, you know, holy is the good china, not the common dishes that you use every day. And Israel is to be holy. All right. And so we see that all the way through this chapter 14. That's really the reason for the dietary laws, you know, why they're not allowed to eat this but this. There's no distinction in those animals. And I think that's, we've got to remember that. There's nothing like, because I know, and maybe you've seen this or maybe you haven't, but there you can find Christians who will say, oh, wow, you know, here's the key to health and whatever. You've got to eat according to these dietary laws, and that's why God gave them. And there's some kind of like eternal principle in here that's, you know, for the betterment of man. It's not. It's really arbitrary. It's you know, positive law that God says. God said the swine is unclean. Why? Because he said that it is. There's nothing inherently wrong with pigs. Yes, you know, it's true that if you don't cook pork a little bit longer or whatever, you can get, you know, what is it, trichinosis or different disease. But that's not why this is here. You know, God's laws are good, so he's not going to tell them to eat things that are poisonous. So sure, the things that you're allowed to eat are good. But, you know, there's nothing wrong with eating rabbits either, even though Israel couldn't eat the rabbit or whatever. But that was only for a time. And we recognize that. That ends with Christ. Christ actually made all things clean. Peter sees the vision. All these unclean animals. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. No, Lord, I've never done this. Three times it's repeated. And yes, part of that was to show Peter that the Gentiles are being brought in, but part of it was to say, you're allowed to eat these foods now too. Nothing is unclean of itself. And Jesus said that as well. It's not what goes into you, but what comes out of you that makes you unclean. But that's part of this law, that they're to be holy, they're to be separate. So God said, all these things you don't do. Why? Because I said so. That's the ultimate thing. It really, you're not going to find a further basis than that. Again, you can find some certain health benefits for some of these restrictions, but that's not the reason for them. You know, we're not to try to find some new code for health or something in here. I know I've seen people do it with hyssop because the Bible uses hyssop, and it's just like some kind of leafy plant, you know, and they make all these claims for it, and you know, it's just not true. It's not going to do what they say that it does. And again, it didn't hurt anybody because God's not going to tell you to do something that's harmful. But that's not the reason. The reason is Israel's elect, Israel's holy. God's going to make them different, so they're different. They couldn't wear clothing with two different kinds of, you know, yarn or whatever it was. Again, there's no actual benefit to that. But God said no to you. And this would keep Israel separate, though, from the other nations. And they were to be separate from them. So it would be hard to assimilate and because God's got to preserve them till the Messiah comes. And so there's some of that in here as well. But I'm not going to go through all the different verses. You know, they're not allowed to touch even the flesh of a pig. You know, okay. There's no actual health benefit from not touching a pig. That's not it. It's you're holy. You're separate to me. And so I'm saying these actions you can't do, even though there's literally nothing wrong with them. This is the reason for these things. There's also the joy of worship. Look at the end of the chapter. If you get down to verse 21 of chapter 14, you shall not eat anything that dies of itself. Again, and now that's, you can find some good health benefits in that, but that's not the reason for giving it. You may give it to the alien who is within your gates. All right? Again, because he is not one of my people. That he may eat it, or you may sell it to the foreigner. Because, again, it's not poison. It's not going to hurt anybody. For you are holy, here it is, to the Lord your God. And then notice this. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. To this day, Israel won't. You can't get a cheeseburger in Israel because of this text. I'm not kidding. I think you might be able to if it was a beef burger and goat's milk. Because then it can't be the mother's milk. But I don't know about that. For sure. You know, goat's cheese, I mean. But that's not what that text is saying, okay? That text is actually talking about not being cruel to animals, that you're not supposed to do that. There's a few other places like that Israel was to be holy in the sense of, you know, they're even to treat animals decently. Over and over again, Leviticus and Exodus, you're not allowed to sacrifice an animal until the eighth day. And it even says in Leviticus, 7 days it shall be with its mother. I mean, that's compassion to an animal. 7 days it gets to live and be with its mother before you use it in offering. And it's just teaching Israel God's creation is his creation, and we're supposed to treat it with respect. You know, this isn't some kind of wacko environmental, you know, crazy animal rights stuff, but it is, you treat the animals with respect. You're not cruel to them. Another one that I like is, it's not in Deuteronomy, but it's in Exodus. It's in Leviticus, maybe 22, somewhere in there. But it's, you know, if you come across a nest and you see the mother and the eggs, you can take the mother or you can take the eggs. But God said you can't take both. You know, and again, what would be, well, that's just the showing respect for the animals, you know, and to use them in a decent way, in a God-fearing way. And so you see that a little bit. You see in, here it is, Deuteronomy 22:6. I had it in my notes. If a bird's nest happens to be before you along the way in any tree or on the ground with young ones or eggs, with the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall surely let the mother go. And take the young for yourself, that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days. I mean, there's even a blessing in just having some respect to the animal. So I see that with this goat and its mother's milk. But with that same compassion to creation, there's compassion to the poor. Notice how the Levite and the foreigner is mentioned in this text, too. Verse 22 talks about you shall tithe your grain, etc. You should go to the place where the Lord chooses. Verse 23, we're back in chapter 14. And you shall the tithe of your grain, your new wine, your oil, your herds, and you shall eat them. You shall eat the tithe. This is why you can't just bring tithe passages one-to-one in, because there's a whole bunch of different tithes, and there's crop tithes, and there's animal tithes, and there's first fruit tithes. Some of the tithes you eat. But notice this, when you eat them, you are to rejoice. Take it. So if it's too far, you sell it. You take the money, go to the place the Lord chooses, and you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires. Verse 26, oxen, sheep, wine, similar drink, or whatever your heart desires, you shall eat there before the Lord your God. And here it is. And you shall rejoice. There was to be joy in the worship of God. People were to rejoice in it. You and your household, and you shall not forsake the Levite. Why? Because the Levite can't do that. The Levite doesn't have crops. The Levite doesn't have herds for the most part. They live in the cities, and they are to teach, and so Israel has to provide their pay, as it were. You shall not forsake the Levite who is within your gates, for he has no part nor inheritance with you. So that's the reason. The Levite isn't able to produce his own crops and animals and tithes, and so you are to share your tithe with the Levite. And then at the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce, store it up within your gate, and here it is, verse 29, and the Levite, because he has no portion nor inheritance with you, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow who are with you and within your gates, they may come and eat and be satisfied, and the Lord your God will bless you. So there's commanded, you know, compassion, commanded hospitality, commanded charity to the poor, the widow, the orphan, and the Levite as well. They are to participate in this, and God's commanding it. And I thought this would be a good turn then to the next section. So that gets us caught up with where we were. And I just wanted to notice if there were any questions or comments. So I want you to notice the connection, though, with holiness, these dietary laws and stuff like that, but that because of the holiness of Israel, but also because of the holiness worship, and because of the holiness and keep being separate worship, joy in worship, and compassion and charity to those who can't produce those things, okay? So I see all those connected. I see that. Because you're holy, you're to be kind and compassionate, because that's what holy people do. You're God's children. You are to share, and so forth. Again, then this isn't, you know, like furthering indigence or laziness or anything like that. It's these people actually have legitimate needs, you know. The Levite's a worker. He's learning the scriptures and teaching your children the scriptures. You're supposed to pay him this. So this would be a good time to go into justice. And we're only going to get, there's a really good section that we're going to look at, chapter 15, but we're not going to do that today. Today I want to look at justice in general in the book of Deuteronomy, because it's really important. Justice is fairness between man and man. Fairness, promotion of good and punishment of evil is retributive justice. And having equal protection is another aspect of justice. So justice is at the heart of any society. Our Constitution preamble, it's the very first thing that we do as a society. You can't have a society without justice. We the people, what? Establish justice. That's number one. If there's no justice, there's no society. We the people establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, secure the blessings of liberty. I see that as very biblical. If you, you know, read Romans 13 or other places of what the state is supposed to be. The state is supposed to punish the evildoer. The state is supposed to protect the good doer. In other words, the state is supposed to make it so that you can walk down the street and work 6 days and earn things that you can share with others and have a holy life. And the state is supposed to secure those things. So that would be establishing justice, laws that are going to be enforced. Israel was commanded to have certain judges, which we'll look at next time. And the judges were to render sentences. That's part of the justice system. Ensure domestic tranquility. There were, again, laws and, you know, the laws of the blood avenger and stuff like that to stop violent crime so that there could be this domestic tranquility. You can't be afraid of you know, being killed in your own country. There has to be a way of keeping evildoers from doing evil, and we just looked at a command to take certain false teachers out and stone them to death. That was part of the domestic tranquility. Provide for the common defense. Israel has an army, and they are to go to war, and we've looked at that. We looked at holy war and how they were to war, and if you were afraid, you weren't to go to war because not everybody is a soldier. But we saw that they had that, and that was part of God's command for them. Promote the general welfare, and we'll see that in some of the we've seen it already a little bit, but in some of the things like to have honest scales and stuff like that, there has to be that general welfare, and then the securing the blessings of liberty, both inside and outside. Right, you can't be afraid of the enemy within, but there can't be the foreigner who's threatening to, you know, lay you under siege. And so this is what the government should do, and Israel has a government. As we'll see, they have judges, and ultimately, we've seen a little bit already that there are prophets and there's going to be a king. And Israel has laws for the king in Deuteronomy. When you have a king, that was part of God's plan. So they will be going to a monarchy at some point. But justice then really preserves the nation, right? Preserves the nation is what we're talking about, from enemies without, enemies within. Make sure there's a way of prosperity. Make sure the people are free to live according to God's laws, both the individual and society, right? As an individual and as a society. So retributive justice in general, back on the outline, sin leads to suffering and obedience leads to reward. That's what we see in the book of Deuteronomy. In fact, I'd argue with you, that's what you see in the majority of Scripture. that in general, sin leads to suffering. In general, obedience leads to blessing and reward. And that's grounded ultimately in the nature of God. God is good, and God delights in good. God delights in himself. And God hates evil, and God forbids evil. And it's also grounded in the nature of man, this retributive justice idea. Man is in the image of God. So man is created to glorify and enjoy and delight in God, and to hate and to turn from and to shun evil. And in a fallen world, to punish evil, to, you know, root, get it out from you, that God does not judge. And think of the eternal state. I mean, ultimately, that is the eternal state, right? God is going to punish evil forever. God is going to reward good forever. So this really is a powerful principle throughout the scriptures that sin leads to suffering and obedience leads to reward. That's what heaven and hell are going to be. Now, go ahead, Christiana.
I think about that a lot with disciplining our kids.
Yeah. Yes.
When you disobey,
you know, there's suffering. When you obey, you get blessing. That's a good question. I think what you want to really do is you know, make a distinction between life in this world, right? And how, you know, if you study hard, you're going to get good grades. You break the rules, you're going to be punished. You do your chores, you know, you're going to be rewarded with, you know, whatever, an allowance or extra time outside or time, you know, you can be play on the video game. I think all of that is good, and that's life in this world. But what you want to show them before God, that you can never do that. You know, you can even use that as the object lesson, that because we're sinners, we can never earn a blessing from God. And go to Christ and go to the cross and show him this is why he died, to pay for our sins. And that's the justice. He earned our reward. And we believe in him. We don't believe in ourselves. But you're right. That's something that we always want to do, because I think that happens in, I mean, there's a certain sense in which I think that happened in America. You know, when the people came over here for religious freedom and there was, you know, revival, you know, the Great Awakening and things like that. And there was a lot of understanding of the gospel. And then I think because of that, people started to think they were good. You know, I know in my parents' generation, I see this all the time, because I'm growing up in a town where everybody's basically going to church, you know, and I'm a little kid and everybody's basically a good person and everybody's, you know, a Christian. And yet nobody was. I mean, really, nobody was saved. I mean, I knew after I got converted and I saw that, but everybody was good. You know, you could, kids played all over the place, up and down the street. You rode your bikes around like, you know, Easy Rider. I mean, wherever you wanted, nobody worried about anything. Like, you're in Mrs. Smittle's yard, she'd come out with cookies. We'd get down to Mrs. Flick's for sled riding. And, you know, it was this small town. It was safe. You know, and people were in general. Now, there were probably things going on behind the scenes. But I think that people didn't think they needed to be saved. They were good people. And I think that happens. I think that happens in society. Yes, Grace.
I was going to say, when we don't have the gospel at the center of our lives,
yeah,
that's when things get skewed.
Yeah, yep.
We start to trust in the things that God has given us.
Yep. Yeah.
And like you're saying, sin has to be sort of at the center to realize how sinful we are. But then that gives us more love.
Mm.
Glory.
Yes. Yeah.
You see how loving,
yeah,
he is.
Yeah.
When
it's by mercy alone, you know, that I have with them. What do I want to do? I want to show that mercy to others.
And that has to be there as much as.
Yes.
It is to that.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And you think about like American exceptionalism, right? I mean, I do think America was greatly blessed because the gospel was free over here. And, you know, you read Tocqueville and these other guys, and it's like America's great because America's good. And they saw the church at the center and worship and everybody. You know, there's a Bible in every home. And that's why God blessed us, because people really did. There were a lot of people who were turning to the Lord. And there was even an outward general fear of God. And that got replaced with, oh, we're blessed because we're exceptional. American pride. America is the best. And it was kind of true. I think we were. But it was by the blessing of God Not because we were better. You know, and you see that in any empire. Like, why was Babylon able to conquer all the world? It wasn't because they were better, but God had blessed them to punish other nations. And then God blessed Persia to punish other nations, so they were the most powerful. And then it was, you know, the Greeks, and then it was the Romans. And at the time, they were the best, right? They were. The Greek, no one could beat the phalanx of the Greeks, and no one could stand up against the Roman cohorts because God had blessed them for a purpose, you know, to use them. And there were certain things that they did well. I mean, the Roman jurisprudence did bring justice in a large measure, and that really was common grace by God, but that helped society, you know. If you know that the Roman governor is going to respect your rights as a Roman, that's pretty good. Art. Yeah, yeah.
But I see a distinction between approval and love. I may expect my child to do things for my approval, and I may give my approval. If my child does not meet that standard, does not get my approval, does not mean that they've lost my love.
Yeah.
And I think we see that spiritually with the Lord as well. If he's loved us from the foot of foundation, the Lord, God has loved us.
Yeah. Yeah, good works. Yeah. So, let me move on to Deuteronomy showing this principle repeatedly in God's relationship with Israel. And think of the things we've been looking at. If you disobey, if you forget, if you believe in other gods, if you worship other gods, there'll be suffering, defeat, failure. But if you obey, if you remember, if you believe in God, if you worship God, there'll be prosperity, victory, success. Right? So, you know, Israel is encouraged by these things and they're promised these things. But what they can never do, and I think this is what many of you are picking up on so well, they can never think it's merit. Right? God is in his grace going to bless them if they follow him, you know, from the heart. And really, you know, this is sincere and they are trying. But every one of those works is sinful. Every one of those works does not deserve that. I mean, you got to remember the entire time that they're told, you know, believe, obey, remember, and God will bless, you know, and we're about to look at the blessings and the cursings. The entire time they're told that, they have those offerings that they have to bring every day and every, you know, week, every Sabbath, and then every one of those feasts, and you got to bring your offerings and you got to sacrifice. Why? Because you're a sinner and that animal has to die so God doesn't kill you. So that's the constant reminder of, yes, obey and be blessed, but not because you're worthy. You should die. You can't even enter my presence. Good, Jess.
I think one of the ways that you get caught up in this and mistaken, when you talk about prosperity, victory, and success,
yeah.
I think we have to be specific about what kind of prosperity, victory, and success, because I think that's also where the prosperity gospel comes from.
Sure, sure. Yeah.
But certain things that I think should be going a certain way,
yeah,
are not going the way that I want them to go. And so I think that he's not keeping up his end of the promise. But mm-hmm. What's true is that he promises him.
Mm-hmm.
And so he doesn't promise that everything is going to go the way
that's right.
We want it to, or that we're going to get the job that we want, but that when the things, when we don't get the job that we want, when someone we love does get sick, when we lose someone that we love, he is there with us, and that's the kind of victory and prosperity,
yeah,
and success
that
he promises, not
that's right. What we're going to see in Israel, in addition to that, though, is they are a type. They are a type of the kingdom of heaven. They are, you know, a type of the kingdom of God. And so they are, you know, for Israel's prosperity, victory, and success, it is in a large part economic prosperity. And God will say that, you know, your animals will bear, your crops will be abundant. I mean, it's clearly promised to them. That's not promised to us as good churchmen, right? Because we're not a type of physical kingdom of Israel. We are the spiritual kingdom of God. God is actually living in us. You know, Israel had the spiritual in types, and then they had the physical as a type as well. But we have the spiritual reality. Right, and we have the physical promised in the new heavens and the new earth. So, you know, we live by faith, not by sight. Israel had a certain amount of sight that they had to reproduce. You know, they had to do that. Military victory was promised, and military defeat was threatened. Banishment was ultimately threatened. You know, so really physical things. But again, we can't like put America in for that. Well, if America does all these things, you know, we'll have prosperity. Even though in general, God does bless nations that, you know, are just in. I think he still judges wicked nations that pile up the sins to the point where his judgment falls. He still is the governor of nations. So, Bob, did you have something?
No.
Okay. I didn't want to miss if you did. All right. So in the historical books show this over and over again, don't they? You get into Kings and Samuel and Chronicles. The good kings, what do the good kings do? They give attention to God. They give attention to worship. They oppose the false religion. They get rid of the cult prostitutes. They tear down the high places, right? You know, and God's judgment's averted. And what do the bad kings do? They forget God. They forget religion. They promote false religion. They bring in different altars. They set up Baal. They bring the high places back, and judgment's pronounced, and the judgment sometimes is executed. All right? In general, because occasionally the bad kings are given military victory. I mean, God promises in Isaiah 7 to one of the worst kings, Ahaz, you know, in the virgin birth prophecy, the kings you are afraid of are going to be defeated in this year. You know, I'm going to defeat them. Even though he was a wicked king who brought, you know, false altar into the temple mount and all the rest. And, you know, look at good King Hezekiah. Israel is brought under siege. The whole nation's taken but Jerusalem, and people are starving in the city and even to the point of wanting to eat each other. And God lets it get that bad under Hezekiah. You know, so in general, that was the case. But sometimes the good kings suffer defeat and scarcity, and sometimes the bad kings do very well. Jeroboam 2 in Israel was probably the greatest military king that Israel had, the northern kingdom, Samaria. And he was not a good king, as the northern kings pretty much all were not good kings. So the same principle, though, you'll see in the wisdom literature. You know, again, work hard, you'll prosper. Be lazy, there's, you know, no crops for you. Proverbs is full of that kind of stuff over and over again. And in general, that's true, right? In general, you know, the adulterous woman is going to lead you to a bad place, and a wife is a blessing from the Lord. But sometimes, you know, people get away with adultery. And sometimes people struggle even in godly marriages. And Ecclesiastes and Job and some of the Psalms show that, right? There's the big, here's the exception. You know, you can't make this one-to-one. Job is the most righteous man in the world, and he's suffering, even though in general suffering comes to sinners. And same thing with Psalm 73, which talks about, you know, seeing the wicked prosper. And this, you know, the psalmist is just perplexed and beside himself. Why do the wicked prosper? Why do they heap up riches? Why do they die of old age on their bed with all their children around them? And they're wicked. And why do the godly suffer and crawl around? And so that reality is there as well. But, you know, we don't want to lose the in general. It is better to obey God than to sin. And in general, you do see that. You know, you do see God governing. That's the purpose for human government, to punish sin, to restrain sins against people. But we don't have anything that punishes sins against God. And that's another reason why idolatry is so wicked. False religions, how do we punish, you know, cursing God in the heart? And worshiping idols in the heart. We don't. We have human governments that can make you stop stealing and repay that. We can handle human on human sin. With human governments, we can't do that when the sin becomes against God. That's why his judgment will fall. We can't correct it. Where were we? So same principle in the winter. Ultimately, God will punish, destroy all evil. Ultimately, he will reward and establish all good. Even sinners who are saved will get rewards. We understand them to be rewards of grace. We never earn them. But in Christ, our sins are washed away. And in Christ, we do have a new nature that does want to please God. So in that sense, we can offer him these sincere works, though everyone tainted. But it's like, you know, taking that dirty piece of fruit and passing it through, you know, a sterilization shower, and now it's clean. You know, the blood of Christ takes away the impurities in our works, and God accepts them and rewards them, but they're rewards of grace. But they are. There's going to be more for the more works you do. That's pretty clear in the scripture too, that there'll be a greater rewards for some and lesser rewards for others as we walk in that. So that principle's still there, but it's all grace that we get it because it's saved by grace. So Israel should have understood that. Israel should have understood there's no way they can earn anything before God, even though God is going to bless them temporarily if they temporarily obey him. Again, imperfectly, but sincerely, and really not piling up the sins of blatant disobedience. And so the conclusion that I want us to see here is that though a man from nature knows to do good and to shun evil, even unbelievers know that, so that's still there. Human beings understand that we should be good, do good. There's not perfect justice in this world, and so we can't judge others by their fate. We can't say, oh, you know, so-and-so lost his job. You know, God must be judging him. He must be a bad person. Oh, so-and-so's rich. They must be a good person. We can't do that. You know, Job, Ecclesiastes, Psalms show us we can't do that. Sometimes the righteous suffer because they're righteous. Sometimes the wicked prosper because God's heaping up judgments on them that they're going to pay for more of in hell because they get so much good in this life. Even though, like, in general, again, we want to think of good being the better way to live and sin being the worst way to live, sometimes crime does pay, and sometimes godliness doesn't. So that's this world. But the ultimate is, even if we suffer, right, if we trust God, we know it's temporal. We know that it'll be for our good. We know there'll be a reward, and Israel was taught that too. All right, so we have this twin motivation of reward and punishment. And it's for everybody. That's kind of significant because this kind of literature, if you study, you know, ancient records, this was only like typically for royalty or for kings or for priests or something, you know, the upper class. Only they can walk before the gods and hope to be blessed. The servants can't do that. This is for every. I mean, in Israel, really, it's amazing. I mean, it's like individual. You know, God created everyone equal. I mean, again, that principle that we have and we adopted in our country, it's right here. Everyone is equal under law. Nobody's special. Nobody's not promised the blessings. Nobody's not threatened the cursings. Everyone is equally important in this society before God. Everyone's sin is equally bad before God, and everyone's sin is, or everyone's righteousness, you know, and obedience is equally important and good. And again, I don't mean. Some sins aren't worse than others, or that the kings and the leaders aren't graver in the sense that they're setting bad examples. But each one can obey or transgress, and there's nothing like this in the ancient literature. Some of the commentaries will pick up on that. You know that you just won't see to a whole nation God addressing them all the same. I mean, everyone is important. Everyone, and this is why God said, "I've made you a kingdom of priests." I mean, Israel, even though Israel had a typical priesthood, there is a sense in which everybody is serving God in their lives, and they're supposed to, and they're supposed to think of it that way. Now, how much more? We have that in the New Testament, but they had it in a type here, even at this point. So the blessings and the cursings near the end of the book, that's where I want to go. If we have time, we don't have a lot of time. I got off track, sorry. But that is the idea of this temporal, typical judgments in this world for sin, blessings in this world for obedience, and again, Israel as a unique type of kingdom of God. You can't bring this in one-to-one for any other nation, but this was true for Israel at the time. All right, so let's go to chapter 26, and we'll just look at the context real quick of these judgments. Actually, maybe it would be better to just go to the cursings, and we'll fill in the context and stuff next week. But let's just look at some of the cursings. So there was to be this type of ceremony. They get into the promised land. Half the tribes go on Mount Ebal, half on Mount Gerizim. The ones on Mount Gerizim pronounce the blessings. The one on Mount Ebal pronounce the curses. And you see them. And what I want you to see in the curses, if you go to chapter 27, verses 14 through 26, these are the curses. Making or worshiping through images, breaking the fifth commandment, honor your mother and your father, the incorrigible child, stealing land, moving the landmark, so, in effect, stealing land, Praying upon somebody's weaknesses, putting something before the blind to cause them to stumble. Verses 18 and 19. Sexual sin, here it mentions specifically incest and bestiality. Verse 24, attacking neighbors. Again, notice it's one who attacks his neighbor secretly. You know, and then bribery, 25. Now, it's a unique set, right? There's no murder, no blasphemy, right? I mean, so many things that there's not there that you might expect to be there. Nothing about the Sabbath. What is common to every one of these things? Everyone is a sin you can do in secret. Everyone. I mean, look at it again. Look at verse 15. Cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image, abomination, who sets it up in secret. See, they're not. You don't see this. This is a secret worshiping images in your heart. And then verse 16, the one who treats his father and mother with contempt. Nobody gets to see that. Verse 17, moving that landmark. Again, that's something you do when no one's around. Oh, I'm going to move the landmark over here. Oh, look, my property's all the way to here now. Nobody sees that. Every one of these things are, again, hidden. Sexual sin, nobody sees that. Attacking neighbors, in secret, it even says, one who attacks his neighbor. Every one of these things. And, of course, bribery is done necessarily in secret. You offer the bribe to somebody in secret. So all of these sins really emphasizing to the individual, you have to personally practice godliness. And you don't get a break, and you know, when you get in your closet and you can kind of do these things as long as no one's seeing them. God is telling Israel, it's not about the appearance. I really want you to be mine from the heart. Don't do it when you're alone. You know, to me, this is real holiness, godliness that you see in these curses. All of these curses, again, about secret sins that will, if the people start doing them, God's going to judge them. God's going to judge them. And so this is a really powerful thing. Then there's blessings, and the blessings come in chapter 28. And again, we're going to fill in, but I just wanted to cover in general what this is about. And the blessings, notice 1 to 14, and it's all these again, physical, temporal type of things living in, you know, what is Israel? Israel is a type of heaven. Israel's the promised land. Egypt was hell. Egypt was bondage, slavery. Death, and the land is life and freedom, and you're in the presence of God. That's why again, like you know, the having children was so important, and keeping your inheritance, because that's your place in the kingdom of heaven, and it's picturing that to them. But that's why these blessings are so physical. Blessed shall you be in the city, in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, the offspring of your flocks, your basket and your kneading bowl. I don't know what that means. Maybe that means that I could bake bread and it would be awesome, because the blessing is even on my kneading bowl. I remember my grandmother would make bread. She was the only one that could do it so well. But like, I don't know. But somehow that's going to be blessed. You know, this is about eating. Food, blessed when you come in, blessed when you go out. Lord will cause your enemies to flee against you. So military and army blessings. Lord will command the blessing on your storehouses. So your food will be preserved better. It'll last longer. I don't know. The Lord will establish you as a holy people. If you keep the commandments and you walk in his ways. Okay, obviously not perfectly, but there has to be some diligence here. Then all the peoples of the earth shall see that you're called. And so even that, you know, you'll be honored among the nations. The Lord will grant you plenty of goods, prosperity here, fruit of your body, increase in your livestock, produce of your ground, the land which your Lord swore to your fathers. So it's because of his gratuitous promise. The Lord will open the treasure of the heavens, will give rain. You know, the weather is going to be blessed. You'll lend to many nations. You won't borrow. You know that? You won't have the national deficit that we have. The Lord will make you the head, not the tail. You'll be above, not beneath. And so forth. If you heed the commandments over and over again, right? Which I observe, if you're careful to observe them. So you shall not turn aside from any of the words which I command you this day to the right or the left, or to go after other gods. And again, what we don't ever want to do is say, well, Israel was, you know, saved by works, or Israel has earned stuff from God. That's not it at all. Israel is completely saved by grace. They had to be born of the Spirit to believe in God, and they're justified by faith alone, but they are a type of the kingdom of God, and they have things like kings and priests and prophets, and they have tribes, and they have lands that are inheritances, and they have all these typical eating laws and cleanliness things, and can't touch a dead body or go outside and clean yourself, and all of that stuff is, you know, typical and temporal. And the land is ultimately too. It's the land is temporal too, because the ultimate promise to Abraham was the world. If you look in Romans, God promised Abraham to be, he would be the heir of the world. So Abraham wanted to know how I know if it's true. And God says, well, I'm going to give you this land, you know, as a token, as a type. And this is how he's supposed to believe that God has given him the world. Which is why when Jesus comes, he says, go into the world because it's all mine. I have all authority. It's mine. But in the meantime, this is an important stage in the revelation and in the redemption of God's people. That this is showing them, right, to wait on the Christ, that God's promises are good, that God will even bless them in this life. And that's a token, again, of the greater blessing that we're going to have in the afterlife. So questions, comments on the blessings, cursings in general? Because I don't want to go too deep because I ran out of time. Denny. Yeah, Israel, if you remember, one of the things that, like in Isaiah too, he says, I hate your feast, I hate your offerings. They were still walking through the motions. They were still bringing the stuff. And when you fast, do you fast for me? You know, even they'd even fast, but they did it again. They are the ones who sinfully turned this into a works righteous relationship. And that's when God judged them. It was never to be that. They were supposed to love God from the heart. Obey from the heart. Yeah, it's going to be imperfect, but if you do it from the heart, you know. And that was what they were being taught, and that was what how God was exhorting them. But I think they, you know, they turned the system of grace, which God gave them, into a system of works. And when they did that, then they were only good, worthy to be judged. So anybody else? I thought I saw another hand. All right, well, why don't we wrap it here and we'll get ready for worship. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Israel, Lord God, and the blessings that you show in your scriptures and how it's the same grace that you give to us, Father God. And, of course, we are called to obey you too and for the same reason, Lord God, not because we want to earn something, but because we're supposed to be holy. And we're supposed to live for you. And so help us, Father, to see the privilege of being called to imitate you, even in a small and very imperfect way, but that you are pleased when we do that, when we act like your children. So help us to do that more and more from the heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.